Good morning. Let me ask you to turn, if you will, in the scriptures to the book of Titus, please. The book of Titus. We'll be looking at a few verses there, and then we'll be turning over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. I want you to know that I have prayed a good bit concerning the message today, and others have joined me in that prayer. One of the prayers that I pray is that the Lord will save us from just a sermon and that we'll be able to hear a message from the Lord. And as far as I've been able to tell, I think I have the mind of the Lord in what I want to say today. I trust that's the case. And it's been my prayer that the Holy Spirit will speak to the hearts of everybody that's gathered here today. A few weeks back, I began to do a little study in the book of Titus. I wasn't satisfied with my understanding of some of the things that were said there. And in the study of that, I noticed a recurring theme that I began to look at, and I'll share just a bit of that with you. It's told us that when God reiterates something, that it's put in the scriptures for emphasis. So in these three chapters in Titus, there are at least three references to the idea of hope, the hope of eternal life. And I want to share a few thoughts with you along that line, if I may. Let's take these in Titus in reverse order. In chapter 3, in verse 7, you'll see a reference there. Chapter 3 and verse 7 that says that being justified by his grace, that we may be made heirs of the hope of eternal life. And then in chapter 2 and verse 13, probably the best known verse probably in Titus, he says they're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 1, in the introduction, Paul says this in verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, if you'll turn, please, and we'll be coming back to that in a bit in Titus, but keep your finger there and turn to the book of Hebrews and chapter 6. Chapter 6. And we're going to begin our looking at this chapter in verse 11. In verse 11. But I want to make this mention. The chapter 6 is a chapter in the scripture of extremes. It's a chapter of contrasts. It's a chapter in which God draws differences. And the contrast, the stark contrast that is drawn in this chapter is done so on the basis of hope. The hope for eternal life. In the first half of the chapter, the writer of Hebrews deals with a group of people that have absolutely and totally no hope, none whatsoever. They're a group of people that have apostatized, if I can say that word correctly. That is, they have known something of the truth of God. And at one point, and to some degree, they embraced it. You'll see that the writer uses the words that they saw, that they tasted, that they felt, that they embraced the truth. And then they turned away from it and substituted for the righteousness of Christ their own carnal and unbiblical and totally unworthy efforts as a basis for their eternal life. And so in a most chilling and haunting way, I think the scripture says this about them. It is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Do you know that is the uniform teaching of the Scripture, that there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ, that God demands of us that we totally, perfectly keep his law, which none of us have done. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. We received from our first parent, Adam, a sinful nature that inclined us, that bent us, that gave us the inclination to do wrong. And then we exercised that inclination, and we chose to sin. And yet we must face a holy God in judgment and answer the question, why should I let you into heaven? What is your hope of eternal life? And for these people, and for many today, they began their answer by saying, I am a good person. I am not as bad as that person. I do religious work. I merit great things because of what I do. I keep the commandments. I say the rosary. I visit. I. As someone has well said, the middle letter in the word sin is I. And so however you want to answer the question after you begin it by saying, I'm not perfect, but it really doesn't matter what you put after that. It doesn't matter because God demands perfection, and we'll never enter the portals of glory apart from a perfect righteousness which can only be supplied by Jesus Christ. And so here's this group of people about whom it is said, hauntingly so I say, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. They have no hope, never, of eternal life. Now, in stark contrast to that is found in the second half of this chapter, a group of people that have the hope of eternal life. Now, let me say that in discussing the word hope, let me talk for just a minute about the meaning of that word as it's used in the Scriptures. It means something different than the way we traditionally use the word. When we say hope, it introduces to us the idea of uncertainty, of doubt, of wistfulness, that I wish something is going to happen. But in the Scriptures, not so. It means there a sure and certain and confident expectation of all that God has promised will come to fruition. The theologian of years ago, John Brown, said that hope is the confident expectation that the gospel warrants us to cherish. And so when we read here about hope, you remember that it means, and let's look at verse 11, for instance, this, that the writer of Hebrews says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You know, you would not normally put those two ideas together, the full assurance of hope, but the Scripture does so, understanding that it means a divine certainty. God has given us promises upon which we ground and base our hope for eternity. And that I want to talk to you briefly about this morning. The meaning then is that we have a sure and a certain and an infallible hope. Now, that eternal life embodies more than just our destination in heaven, but rather the promises connected with that eternal life includes in it all the things that accrue to us as a result of having that eternal life. And so when we talk, as we're going to, about the promises of God, it's an extensive list of promises. It means not only the promise that he that hath the Son hath life, and if we believe and trust in Christ, we'll have eternal life. But it also includes a myriad of things. It includes God's promise to answer our prayers. It includes the promise that he'll give us peace. It includes the promise that he'll see us safely through trials and tribulations, that he'll supply our needs, that he'll be with us. And on the list goes. That we'll have an abundant entrance into heaven, that we'll see God, that we'll fellowship with the saints forever. And that wonderful list of promises goes on and on, that's included in the hope of eternal life. Now I want you to look at verse 13, and for three verses there, verses 13, 14, and 15, the writer of Hebrews uses an illustration. And he says, in reference to the promises that God has given, I want to point back to the man Abraham. And I want to show you something, the writer is saying, that'll be helpful for you to remember. He says in verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, it is enough for me and for you that God gives us a promise. He gives us varied promises to cover ever extenuating circumstances in our life that we'll ever face. And that in itself is remarkable. But I want to point you to the fact that the scripture says here that God condescended to swear an oath. It almost goes against our nature to hear that, that God swore, that God took an oath. Now, an oath, we'll simply say, is this. It's the calling to witness of one greater than ourselves that the things we say and the things that we promise, we intend fully to comply with. And it's the making of ourselves accountable to that higher power that we will indeed do what we say. And so the scripture says in the case of Abraham, God swore concerning his promises. Well, can you understand the difficulty? Because you'll notice in verse 16, the scripture says there, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So men take an oath, they swear and put themselves accountable to something higher and greater than themselves. Well, the problem is, by whom will God swear? Who is greater than the creator and the sustainer and the upholder and the sovereign of the universe? There is none. So to solve that difficulty, the scripture says, God swore by himself. Turn over briefly, if you will, in this. I want you to look in chapter 22 of Genesis, chapter 22 of Genesis, where this historical example is laid out for us. The example is we're on Mount Moriah, and Abraham has been called upon to sacrifice the son of promise, promised to Abraham and Sarah. And so after many trials and tribulations of his faith and having another son by his handmaid, and then thinking, well, that won't work. I'll have my steward, the man that conducts my household. He'll be the son. And God said, no, I have a son of promise for you. And eventually he was born. And then comes the command to turn and go to Mount Moriah and there sacrifice this son of promise. And so Abraham, being faithful to the command, does exactly that. And as he raises the knife to sacrifice his son, God stops him and says, no, look around and find a ram caught in the bushes. That'll be the sacrifice, not your son. And then I think it's in verse 16, 17, 18 of that chapter 22, you'll see that God says this, by myself have I sworn to give to you the promises. And he goes on to outline, you'll be a great nation, you'll have land, and I'll bless whole world through this son of promise. But we've said a little bit about the meaning of the word. Now, do you see the marvel of this hope? That God would condescend to swear an oath by himself in order that we as his people, and we're going to see in just a minute in verse 17, that God wanted to give to the heirs of promise this conviction, this encouragement, this certainty, as if the promises were not enough, that he wanted us to have the oath whereby he bound himself to all the promises of God. How sure and how certain can it be to we Christians that God will indeed do what he promised to do? It's amazing. It really is amazing. Do you know, very often in the New Testament, you'll find, I was thinking about the Gospel of John, and I heard recently someone say that at least 25 times in the book of John alone, that Jesus will say, verily, verily, I say unto you. And then he gives some teaching about something. When that expression, and Jesus used that expression, verily, verily, some versions will say, truly, truly, or I intend to do this. But the Greek scholars will tell us for certain that that expression means amen, amen. Or if you're a high churchman, amen, amen. Now, I want you to think about that, and I wouldn't live or die by this hermeneutic. But I think it makes sense. Do you know what in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, when God was writing to the Laodiceans, he says, write this and tell them that I said this, I who am the Amen, the faithful and true witness. I think it's entirely possible that what we're to take away from Jesus' verilies is that he is swearing by his own name of amen. And he's saying, let me say to you that I will give to you, I will do for you, I will cause to come to pass whatever I say. And the marvel of this passage is that we have not only the promises of God, which would be enough. But we have the very oath of God, his swearing by his own name, and Jesus swearing by his name as the Amen, the faithful and true witness that he's going to do. Can we depend, Christians, on the word of God? God has gone to such unbelievable, unfathomable extent to say to us, you can depend upon what I say. Notice in verse 17, he says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all debate or all strife. And then in verse 17, wherefore God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Why did God take this oath? It wasn't for his sake. He knew what he was going to do. But it said he was willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise. Do you know who that is? That's us. That's his children. That's us that are gathered here this morning. He wanted us to have this oath as confirmation and an encouragement that we can depend, we can trust upon Jesus Christ to do exactly what he said to do. Now, as if that weren't enough to marvel at, let me talk just a second about the mystery of this, the meaning of it, the marvel of it, and the mystery of it. And in the older writings, you run into this a great deal, but it's not mentioned much anymore. But I think it needs to be. And the mystery is this, that God provided salvation. He provided the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to our sin account by his mercy and his grace to fallen humanity, to those of us as mere creatures who have no hope of eternal life of our own. And yet in his great mercy and his great grace, he sent Jesus to die in our place and be our substitute. And the mystery is, you know, there were other people, there were other beings, maybe I should say, that needed salvation. Because we aren't the only sinners in this universe. But does not the scripture say that group of angels that fell and left their first estate? And yet the great mystery is God never offered them salvation from their sin and a place in heaven. Why did he choose the human race? Why did he choose us poor, fallen, debauched creatures? Why did he allow Gene Walters and Larry McKay and others of us here this morning to have the great offer of forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life if he had been looking for somebody that could do the greatest things for him, that would be more powerful and more notable? Wouldn't he have chosen the angels? You would think so. But not once in scriptures. In fact, to the contrary. I was listening to Brother Ryan Martin as he preached the other day, which in itself is something of a miracle that I was actually listening to him. But in a moment of wakefulness, I heard him quote this verse. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2. And he says, that God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell, bound in chains of darkness, reserved unto judgment. The great mystery, folks, of our salvation in comparison to that of angels is that God in his sovereign love for whatever reason, I do not dare to say, but simply because it pleased him, he offered the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to my sin account. And that's my only hope of eternal life. I say it's a mystery, and one that we ought to thank God for. If we look at that naturally, we would say, God, why not the angels? And why me? I don't have a good answer for that, except for the mercy and the grace and the love of God that was manifested to us. Now, besides that oath, will you notice in verse 17 that he wants us and he brings to bear the immutability of his counsel. That behind this oath, he couples that with the immutability of his counsel. Immutability is the changelessness of God. It's the word, I noticed Brother George said a while ago in his prayer when he was praying for people, that God would take away bad cells and give good cells to make people healthy. This is the word changeable, that is a word that from which we get metastasis. You know, it's used in connection with cancer. Bad cells are changed from good ones into bad. And the construction is, it puts a negative in front of that and says, no change. There can be no change in God. He's incapable of change. And he says, notice that the word counsel is the word for, we usually sometimes say, his decrees. It's used in theology a lot in discussing God's purpose and what he's determined to be done. And so the writer of Hebrews wants us to see, and God wants us to see, he's willing more abundantly to show unto us the immutability of his counsel. You know, the book of Daniel, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Daniel 4:35, says this, he doeth according to his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You know, men typically have as a cause of their failure to keep their promise and their oath, usually one of two things. It's either lack of foreknowledge or it's lack of power to put it into effect. For instance, if a man says, I'm going to mow my grass tomorrow, and then it comes a monsoon and he can't get his lawnmower cranked, he fails to mow his grass. Why? Because he couldn't foresee what was coming. Or secondly, he may be in an accident. He may break both his legs and his back and be laid up in the hospital. And he has not the power to cause that promise to come to fruition. But neither of those things are applicable to the great sovereign God of the universe, who's not limited in his knowledge nor in his power to cause things to come to pass. It's his decree that what I have promised is going to come to pass. And he's saying to us, heir of the promise, child of mine, listen carefully. You can jump in with both feet and you can trust God that he's going to supply what you need. He's going to answer prayer according to his will. He's going to see you safely through difficulties. He's going to, as this same book of Hebrews says, I think in chapter 2, deliver us who through all of our lives were captive to the fear of death. He's going to deliver us from that fear by knowing we have his immutable counsel behind his oath. Do you see? God is stacking one evidence on top of another. We have His Word. We have His promise. We have His oath. And now He says, I want to add to that as a certainty, as an added certainty, the immutability of my counsel. Who can cause God's purposes not to come to pass? Not men, not angels, not demons, not devils. The sovereign God will, by His immutable purposes, bring His promises to fruition. What a basis is that for the hope of eternal life? Can we not marvel at that? That God, who owes us nothing, would condescend to save our souls through Jesus Christ and then offer us this tremendous stack of proofs, of assurances that He's going to do for us exactly what He said He'd do. Now, if we have a lack, if we have a doubt, may it be understood it's on our part, it's not on His. That our lack of faith, our lack of assurance is not due to anything on God's part. It's due to our sinful lack of witness and our willingness to do what He says to do. Besides the immutability of His counsel, let me notice in the next verse, in verse 18, in which He says, it's impossible for God to lie. That by these two immutable things, in which, what? His promise and His oath. That by these two immutable things, in which it's impossible to God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. So not only do we have as evidence the immutability of His counsel, let's marvel at this attribute of God, His impossibility to lie. God cannot lie. And do you see that He is putting behind this oath the force of His entire being, His character, His nature, His essence, the very things that make Him God, He pledges to the fulfillment of all of His promises. Now, we're on holy ground when we talk like this. But I want you to look back for just a moment at Titus chapter 1 again, chapter 1 of Titus. When Paul wrote to Titus, he had left him on the island of Crete to straighten out some problems and then ordain elders and do some other things. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, he said, by the way, Titus, one of themselves, even one of their prophets, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. That's King James for lazy gluttons. They're always liars. And then in verse 13, he says, this witness is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, they may be sound in the faith. Paul wanted Titus to know that he was dealing with fabled, legendary, notorious liars. In fact, secular history even goes so far as to say that across the Mediterranean and in Greece, Cretans weren't even allowed to be witnesses in court cases, because it was so widely known they would lie. They would lie, as my dad used to say, when the truth would do better. And so Paul had to say to Timothy, the people you're going to be dealing with are legendary liars. Now, in contrast, will you notice this in verses 1 and 2? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the what? The truth which is after godliness. He said, I want you to preach the truth to these liars and tell them you can depend upon what God says. And then one of the most startling things, notice in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, and he repeats, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Hebrews says it's impossible for God to lie. Paul says here, he cannot lie. But it's that last phrase that I want you to think. He promised before the world began. To whom did God promise anything before the world began? It wasn't to me. It wasn't to you. It wasn't to Adam. It wasn't to Abraham. So in speaking of this thing that God cannot lie, it's impossible for God to lie, he adduces as proof that this promise of eternal life through the Son to make a people for himself, was a promise that God the Father made to God the Son. Now, the idea that one member of the Godhead, one member of the Trinity, would lie to another member of the Godhead, that the Father would lie to his Son in what he promised, is unsearchable, it's unfathomable, it is blasphemous, and it's just inconceivable. But yet, in discussing this impossibility of God lying, he says, I'll even go so far as to say, if you can conceive of the Father in his inner Trinitarian dealings lying to the Son, it's just beyond human comprehension. So we're brought to consider in this stack of evidence, this list of evidences of the certainty and the surety of the promises that form the basis for our Christian assurances. We have the immutability of his counsel and the impossibility that God will lie. So we've seen the meaning of the hope, the mystery of the hope, and I trust a little bit of the marvel of that hope and what lengths God has gone to give us that hope. And then I want to talk in closing a little bit about the moorings for our hope. He said, we're fled for refuge to take hold upon the hope that is set before us. That's a reference, and I'm afraid for time's sake I can't develop this much, but it's an allusion to the Old Testament cities of refuge that you'll find in Deuteronomy 19. In which people were bidden to flee for safety when they were being chased by an avenger for supposed wrongs that they had done. They could find official sanction and safety in these cities of refuge. And so the writer uses that and says, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And then in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which entereth into the veil. This hope, this assurance of our right standing before God, of our throwing ourselves on him for his forgiveness and his guaranteed acceptance of us, is the anchor of our soul. I don't know about you, but I'm sometimes moved just by the sound of words. And I like the sound of that. The anchor of the soul. This hope that we're talking about, this hope of eternal life, God says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, meaning it's solid and it's long-lasting. It'll extend forever. And will you notice, not only is that, he said, this anchor entereth beyond or into the veil. What is that talking about? It means this. It's another Old Testament allusion to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, as you know, is that place where men met with God. There was the outer court where the people gathered. There was the holy place where the priest did his duties of sacrifice. And then there was the Holy of Holies, that room where God dwelt. And there was one piece of furniture there, the Ark of the Tabernacle, Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was basically a box. Its dimensions are given in the scripture, so many cubits by so many cubits. It was built of wood, but it was overlain with gold, signifying God's great majesty. On either end of that box were cherubims with their wings outstretched and facing each other, denoting the holiness of God. And inside that box was the testimony, the law of God, his commandments, which men broke and disobeyed. And so to find common ground between a holy God and his broken promises was the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid, the top of this box. And it was upon that that the high priest entered once a year to offer the blood of a sacrifice which would atone for the sins of the people. And the scriptural picture here is that the anchor enters into the veil to lay hold upon all that is there signified. And what is signified is that God is pleased with the blood of the sacrifice, and his wrath is propitiated by the offering of blood. And here the writer of Hebrews says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And it's not enough that it anchors. It's tied at both ends. It's anchored in our heart by the mercy and grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, never to lose traction. And on the other end, it's anchored to the promises of God, rooted in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How much more certain and unbreakable can God make a picture that, folks, we can depend on him. We can trust him. His promises are the ground and basis and root of our hope of eternal life. And then will you notice in verse 20, the picture is this anchor extends not downward, but upward into the heavenly tabernacle. And I think in passing, an interesting fact in contrast to how an anchor usually works. When an anchor is lifted, the anchor is drawn up into the vessel. But in this case, when the anchor is lifted, it draws the vessel toward the anchor. And so in verse 20, you'll find the writer there saying this, whether our forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, a great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we'll see there not only the immutability of his counsel and the impossibility of his sinning, but will you see the intercession of our great high priest. Brother George talked in Sunday school about intercession. Intercession is generally understood of praying for other people. And the blessed truth that our great Melchizedek is now in the Holy of Holies, in that heavenly tabernacle, interceding for us. And God always answers the prayers of his son. I say the evidence is irrefutable that we can depend, brothers and sisters, on the truthfulness of God, the immutability of God, the intercession of God, the oath of God, the promises of God. And he continues to stack evidence upon evidence that our Lord Jesus Christ is trustworthy. Now, if it says that to the believer, what does it say to the unbeliever? If anything in this world, it says, do you not see the futility of the hope of eternal life based on anything but Christ and his finished work? Do you see the paltry nature? Do you see the almost laughable, whimsical aspect of standing before God after all God has gone through to supply you with eternal life? And you say, oh, but look at my good works. Look at what I do. That fades into oblivion in the face of the evidence we've looked at. So my message is twofold. Christian, will you be impressed with all God has done for us? When he didn't have to promise us anything, when he didn't have to give us eternal life, he didn't have to take an oath, but yet he calls to the very oath the essence of his divine and omnipotent nature. And he says, as long as there is a God, these promises will hold true. So to the Christian, I say, let's rejoice. I was thinking about that song we sang, The Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. The writer of that song had this in mind. His oath, his covenant, which is what? His word, his promise, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. I say to any who might possibly be here unsaved and have never repented of their wickedness and their disobedience to God and embraced all that Jesus Christ is, will you, by the Spirit of God, carefully consider what we've said here today? Will you trust Jesus Christ as your only hope of eternal life? That's my prayer, that God will move in our minds and in our hearts of Christian and non-Christian alike. And I want you to think carefully about these words. They say better than I could have ever said today. Before the throne of God above, I have a sure and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while with God he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And when Satan comes and bids me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Because God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me.